Thank you very much for the opportunity to be among you today, to be welcome here. I am grateful for the privilege of standing and representing not only our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but San Jacinto Baptist Association. And on behalf of that wonderful organization of some 51 congregations now, I would say to you, thank you for the support that you have provided, both financially and with your prayers and with your involvement in the ministries of SJBA. I'm a relative newcomer to that organization, having left First Baptist Church in Baytown, having served there for a number of years as an associate pastor, and I'm grateful for the opportunity that Randy Gilchrist, our executive director, gave to me in order to be there. I have come to know and appreciate your church staff in a very short period of time. Got to know Debbie through work at the Ministry Assistance Workshop and know the fine work that she does. She told me she would not be in the room today as she's doing duty with children, and appreciate that reality. And I've come to know Jay and his ministry and Jim and his ministry, grateful for that opportunity, and knew Bill and Sylvia from their days at First Baptist Church when we worked together and served together. And thought about him on a couple of occasions, Bill, as you stood up here, how often you would call on people in the congregation to sing for us. If you've not had that privilege, look out. I would just simply say that to you. It has been a wonderful beginning to our worship experience. God is truly present. Jim and I chuckled about the fact that we're two or more gathered together, and sometimes I think I don't take seriously enough the reality of that experience. God chooses to meet us when we come to meet him. And this morning we're going to talk about that theme, about preparing to worship, what it means, looking at a precious psalm, Psalm 15, that we'll read in just a moment. But want to just say a word again of gratitude and thanks for the opportunity that you've given me to speak with you. Tonight I'll be with you again, and we're going to look at the matter of the heart. I don't know if you know how many different ways and how many different times the image of the heart is expressed in God's word, and we're going to look about that. I think it's key to understanding the principle of growing as a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. So I invite you to join us again at 5 this evening, is that right, here in this room, to look at the fact that it's all about the heart, and we're going to talk about what that means. I want to tell you a story that has its basis 50 years ago this spring. Literally 50 years ago, and it's an experience in my life. I remember when I thought that 50 years, anybody who said anything about 50 years had to be really old, you know. And I was a college student at this particular time and had pledged Pi Kappa fraternity and was a member at this point in time. And I met two young men who also pledged with me. They had been lifelong friends. Bobby Jeffcoat and Buddy Bump were their names. They had grown up in the city of Ruston, where I attended school at Louisiana Tech. It was then Louisiana Polytechnic Institute, now Louisiana Tech University. They got to know each other in kindergarten, stayed together through all of their school careers. They played sports together. They did everything you can imagine together. They were best buds, undeniably. There was a rather strange appearance to see the two of them, because Bobby was one of those that you might say was vertically challenged. When he stood with his shoes, with his best heels on, he might have reached 5'4". He was a little guy, but like many men of his stature, he was full of confidence. He never lacked for that. His friend Bump, Buddy Bump, was quite the opposite, was about 6'4", had been a pretty good basketball player at Ruston High School, yet these two managed to pal around. You remember the old comic strip, Mutt and Jeff? Except for the names were backwards. Bump was the tall one rather than the little one. Jeffcoat was the small one, the little guy. They did everything together. And as they joined the fraternity, as is often the case, they would double date together, do different kinds of things. And they both had pretty serious girlfriends and had been out one Friday evening. And as is often the case when college students go away from the town and get away from mom and dad, they had what we might call some liquid offerings that were offered up. And things got a little bit rowdy. And it just so happened, don't know what it was that he said, but Buddy Bump said something to Bobby Jeffcoat's girlfriend. And Jeffcoat took offense. And he steamed and he fumed. He didn't say anything that night. But come Monday night at the regular fraternity meeting during a time which was somewhat reminiscent of what the scripture talks about, if you have anything against your brother, go to him. We had a practice in the fraternity called chapter policy, where if one of the brothers had a complaint about anything that one of the other brothers had done during chapter policy, he would stand and ask the other person to stand, and he would confront him with the reality of the apparent offense. And so Monday night, you could see see Jeffcoat all during the preparation for this time. You could just see him squirming and wiggling. He was waiting for his turn at chapter policy. And sure enough, the time came. The president said, "Does anybody have something they'd like to say to one of the brothers?" Jeffcoat jumped to his feet, all 5'4" of him, folded his arms across his chest, and said, "Bump, stand up." Very pleasant. And began to explain how he had been offended and how his girlfriend had been offended by some of the things that Bump had done. And he concluded his remarks with a tagline that remains to this day. When he said simply, "Bump, the trouble with you is you ain't got no dadgum tact." I sanitized that version just a little bit for your benefit. An amusing story about an experience in my history that has come to me to signify a significant spiritual meaning. That euphemism said more than he knew as he talked about that. We live in a time particularly when we focus on God's love and his mercy and his grace, and many churches are growing significantly because of the emphasis on God's love and his grace and his mercy and how what we have done doesn't matter to God. It's a beautiful thought. It's true. But I want to suggest to you that on occasion, we can become so enraptured by those wonderful qualities of grace and mercy that embrace and lift us that we can forget that the character of God, his nature, also includes wrath and judgment. To read the prophets, and in many cases the Psalms and other wisdom literature in God's Word, is to realize that Bobby Jeffcoat's statement, "Those guys ain't got no tact," comes to really have meaning when it comes to confronting us with God's truth. The prophets pull no punches. And in many cases, we find this true in the psalm. And like Buddy Bump, Jeffcoat's friend, we're going to be assaulted by the reality of our shortcomings, our failures, and our sins as we think about coming before the Lord in his holiness and his wrath. I recently re-encountered this familiar psalm that we're going to read in just a moment. It wasn't necessarily comforting as I read it. A new and a fresh insight came to me, and that's what I want to share with you today. I found that like Jeffcoat's declaration to his friend, it is filled with truth that challenges me to enter a period of self-examination as we think about the Lord. It wasn't comforting, but it came to me. It was practical for both those who heard it and sang it first, and it is for us as we're going to read it in just a moment today. Psalm 15 is a psalm of ascension. That is to say, it was a song to be sung as Israel approached the temple for the experience of worship, as they prepared themselves to encounter God, both in the tabernacle experience and in the temple the days to come. It is a didactic psalm. That's a word that means that it's a teaching psalm to be used for instruction, for young people, to guide them in the way that they should go. And it is here that I get slapped in the face because of my desire sometimes to impose my standards of worship and my thoughts about what worship should be on others. The sin here that I have discovered is that I want my way, not necessarily what is God's way. So let's read this psalm and hear what he has to say to us. Psalm 15 says to us, it is a psalm of David. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? and who shall dwell on your holy hill. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Well, the structure of this psalm is pretty straightforward, and it follows a kind of Socratic form in that it poses a question and then provides the answer along with a blessing or a promise that will come. And the theme is obviously worship. The people are preparing to go to the temple. David, of course, didn't get to see the temple, didn't get to build the temple, but he knew the tabernacle experience. He knew that history. David was intimately familiar with his people and knew where they had come from, including those details about the tabernacle worship and the experience and the fact that God had led him to choose Jerusalem's pinnacle as the place for the temple that his son Solomon would be privileged to build. David also remembered the failings of the people who had been granted so many blessings by God, and yet they squandered the privileges of being chosen, the chosen ones. And he knew that both historically and, as you know, personally. So David asked this question: who's qualified to meet the Lord God, to come into his presence? Who is truly prepared to worship? Don't know if you thought about that this morning as you came into this beautiful facility to worship. I want to challenge you that as you come the next time, that this will be on your heart. David's answer comes to us in ethical terms, the practical expressions of daily living, of how a person should be living if he wants to come before an almighty and holy God. And then, almost as an afterthought, David brings us the tagline, the promise: stability, security, and strength to that person who is truly ethical, to the person who has entered honestly and honorably this presence of God. To him, to her, belongs the eternal faithfulness and stability and dependability of God in all the dimensions of his life. So I want to look at Psalm 15 for a few moments this morning, and to do so, I want to pose and answer three separate questions. What am I going to find if I attempt to meet God in worship? What am I going to find meeting him there? And then, what is it that qualifies me to have an audience with God? And how will that encounter impact me in my life? First question, very straightforward. What am I going to find if I attempt to meet God in worship? What's the significance of dwelling in his sanctuary or living on the holy hill? First and foremost, I want to let you know, and we've sung about it already this morning in beautiful songs. Thank you for that, Bill. We know that we're going to meet the creator of the universe, a holy God. David, in another psalm, Psalm 19, said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. The creator has given us this world." The apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that men are without excuse." You cannot look into the world and not see God's handiwork and not see his hand at work, whether it's the bright and beautiful and crisp blue sky that sometimes adorns our spring, or the storms and the clouds and the lightning and the thunder that frightens us. We know that it is God who is at work. But you and I know that increasingly God as creator is being rejected by more and more people, both philosophically and practically. We see that God's majesty and his sovereignty as Lord of the universe is being diminished in the minds of people. are ignored and forgotten and rejected completely. The name of God has been flippantly reduced to a mere expletive to express our surprise at some unusual fact. How about the kids who are texters? The three-letter OMG becomes superfluously added to almost any experience. There is no respect, there is no thought about God as creator, the majesty, the holiness of God. So one component of our question is to remember that we gather for worship above everything else to see, to encounter, and praise God, to have fellowship with the Holy One, who is the creator of the world. I also want to remind you that God is not just some distant and mysterious entity, but he is the God of the covenant, a God who sought fellowship with us before we turned to him. You remember these stories. Abram met God personally and trusted him unconditionally, and he became, at 100 years of age, the father of nations. Moses met God at the burning bush and learned that his name is Yahweh, and that's really something that we have added in order to say what God said, Yahweh. And in response to that encounter with God, he led more than 2 million people out of captivity in Egypt. Just kind of as a sidebar here, in your scripture, when you read this phrase, I am the Lord, I am the Lord your God, God is giving us and reminding us of his covenant name, I am. That's the place from which we get Yahweh. You don't need to know all of the history, the semantics that go into that. But remember that every time you see that, God says, I am covenant God. I am the fellowship God. John Lloyd Ogilvie, in a wonderful little book called The Bush Is Still Burning, based on that experience with Moses at the burning bush and the I am statements of Jesus, reminds us that when God says that, he is saying, I am sovereign God. I am holy God. I am creator God. I am the one who makes things happen. Don't ever pass through that phrase again without recognizing God is saying to you, saying to those he spoke it to at that time, I am the one who makes things happen, and I am your Lord. Saul of Tarsus met Christ on the road to Damascus, and he opened the doors of the church to a Gentile world. You and I are here this morning in large part because God spoke to Paul and gave him that mission to the Gentiles. Almighty God, sovereign Lord, Yahweh, has always been in the business of seeking fellowship with humanity, his highest creation. He sought Adam and Eve after their sin. He initiated the construction of the ark with Noah when his people had failed. He protected and elevated Joseph when his brothers had sold him into slavery. He, that is Jesus, called the apostles and issued them a commission to them and to us. He spoke with Mary in the Garden of Eden. He came in power as the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost to give birth to the church as we know it today. God initiates. This is whom we come to worship. Remember that your interest in meeting God on this holy hill is at his invitation, not because you've wanted to, but because he's called you and you've heard that call and you've responded, whether you know it or not. He's there. The text talked about, Lord, who can sojourn with you on this holy hill? Other translations read the words, who can live with you? Who can enter your presence, the way others would say it. That word sojourn is a beautiful and an interesting word. David the king would invite some to come and serve with him at the royal court. And the word that was used for those who had been invited to join him, would you come and sojourn with me? And those who were part of the court then would serve the king at his pleasure, honoring him with everything he did. And so David said, who would sojourn with God? Who would come into his presence and be his people? I assure you, we don't take his invitation to worship seriously enough. Over the last several months, Randy Gilchrist and I have become increasingly burdened by the relative ineffectiveness of the church in the world. We have about 50,000 churches now in Southern Baptist Convention life. It's a large number, a lot of people. But do you know, literally, thousands, multiple thousands of those churches have not recorded a baptism in the last several years. Are they the churches of Jesus Christ? Overall, in all Southern Baptist churches, attendance is down. We've used this statistic. It's a startling number in Bible Belt Texas, Southeast Texas. Do you know that on any given Sunday morning, based on your reports in the annual church profile, that fewer than 7,000 people in all of our 50 congregations will be collected for worship on any Sunday morning? Do you know that we serve a population that exceeds 300,000 people? You want to do a little math? That's less than 3% of the people involved in worship on Sunday morning. We know that participation in ongoing disciple-making Bible study is also down, Jim. It's a burden. We have people who want to come and attend, take a blessing, and go home. That's down. William Wordsworth penned the line, "The world is too much with us." And for us, that's a summary of the problem with this depressing report that I give you. We live in a time when our imaginations and our focus is teased and trapped by the inconsequential in life. Can't come to worship today, Rev. So that's when I'm going fishing with my buddies. Got golf that day, you know, and got a shop. Not too long ago, my wife and I, going to our early service and the first Sunday school service that we now have in those multiple service opportunities, got out about 10:45, and we stopped by the Kroger's on the way home to pick up something. Couldn't find a parking place and could barely push our cart through the aisles. 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. It's a different world in which we live. By the way, Sunday's really the only day that we have for ourselves. You know, haven't you heard that? Haven't you seen that? I know this is a holiday weekend, and I'm not here to fuss at those who are not here today because of that experience. But it's a commentary on the reality of the world, the culture we live in. Worship's just not that big a deal. God's not that big a deal. So what? They say. So our question this morning, in that question, our point is that too many people are just not interested in seeking the Holy God of Scripture. But they prefer a God of their own making, a God who is comfortable and convenient and will provide them with a healthy dose of feel good. That's the kind of God I want to serve. And by the way, it seems like sometimes the churches that offer that kind of God are filling up. We have one here in Houston. So what are you going to find when you seek God? Holy God, sovereign God, as you come to worship. Well, I want to tell you that you're going to meet the God who invited Isaiah to see him high and lifted up, and who caused that prophet to say, "Woe is me, I am ruined, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty." Dear God, I pray that you will meet that God today and every day as you come here. You're going to meet the Savior who invited Peter and James and John to join him on that Mount of Transfiguration, where he stood and visited with Elijah and Moses, dead literally hundreds of years. That's holy God. You're going to see God's glory, as Stephen did, as he testified and prepared to die for that word of faith that he spoke. Who may dwell in the sanctuary of God? Who may live on his holy hill? The beginning of the answer is this: the person who recognizes the significance, the importance of God's invitation to meet him in worship today. And I simply ask, are you that person? Well, our second question asks, what qualifies me to have an audience with God? Brief story, I had the privilege several years ago because of some work that my son-in-law did working in Congress to be invited to speak before the U.S. House of Representatives, to say the invocation before that experience. It was powerful, let me tell you. It blew me away in the most common vernacular I can express. It was a wonderful experience, and a part of that privilege, serving as the guest chaplain for that day, was to be invited by the Speaker of the House of Representatives to meet her in her reception office immediately there. I stood talking, exchanging anecdotes with the person who is third in line for the presidency of the United States. I don't care what you think about Nancy Pelosi's politics. She was a wonderful and gracious hostess, and I was touched by the power of having been given that audience with her. It was special. It was special. Not many of us have had that. I just happened to be in the right place at the right time and have the right kid who married the right guy. You know, it just all worked together. It was a special blessing to be standing in that place. What qualifies me to have an audience with God? As we think about our psalm, we know that David's response provides a list of several traits, 10 traits, that prove that the relationship between spiritual ideas is connected to tangible actions and work that way. The emphasis is on God's love, that God is love that tends to dominate so many churches. And I would say to you that weekday actions don't seem to be nearly as important as Sunday's feelings. Go there. It's as though the message is, make sure you feel good when you leave this place. It's all about feelings. Leave your problems at the door and everybody's welcome. We'll help you feel good about yourself because don't forget, God loves you. Well, he does. And that's, pardon me, that's a half-truth, which is both bad theology and ultimately destructive in life. Truly, God does welcome all of us who will come to him. But I would say to you that unless a seeker comes on God's terms, confessing, repenting of sin, asking God to be Lord, that person isn't coming to the God of Scripture. It's a man-made creation. Failing to meet him in a life-transforming spirit is to miss him altogether. You may feel good because of the energy of the music or even the poetic words of the pastor. But if you have not left with a changed life, you have not encountered Yahweh, the one who makes things happen. David's focus on actions represents his understanding that behavior comes from identity. That is to say, we do out of who we are. Strange old philosophical battle sometime, and I'd love to preach that to you. I'd love to preach it to anybody. It's a great theme to think about. Look at the qualities that David identifies. He says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who speaks truth from his heart, that's the person who's qualified. These are the markers of integrity, and they reveal the character of a person who chooses to act morally and ethically, whether or not people are around to see his actions. Do you still stay at the red light when nobody's coming and nobody's looking? You know, I get tempted that way a lot. I have some long lights I have to wade through sometimes. But you know, the moral thing to do is to do what is right. The law says, stop and wait. These people who walk blamelessly, who do what is right, come from a healthy sense of self-worth. That is, they understand that they are children of a loving Father. And they have a great respect for others as people who have been created in the image of God. Oh, there's a lot of language that goes around about people who aren't like us. And I want to tell you, folks, God loves all of us. He made all of us, whether or not they look like us, and whether or not they talk like us, whether or not they sound like us or whether or not they do like us, God still made them. And we are called to be respecters and to love all of God's creation. God does not slander. He says that this man does not slander. He does not evil. He refuses to bring harm and disrespect to others. Those traits reflect kindness and trustworthiness in human interaction, the kind of person you want as a friend or a business associate. He knows that tearing somebody else down is no way to build myself up. He recognizes that. David says that this person despises the vile and honors those who fear the Lord and stands by his word. Now, take care with that first idea about despising the vile. You know, the more I hear about the whole question of homosexuality and homosexual marriage, it's frightening to me what it's doing to us in the church. I believe with all of my heart that God's word says that that's sinful behavior. I absolutely believe that with the fullness of my heart. But I begin to wonder, what am I doing that is equally vile before God? Take some time to read the first chapter of Romans, particularly the last few verses. All the things that it says that hit me right square in the teeth. Right there. Disrespecter of persons. Dishonors parents. Children. Oh. He puts them all in the same category. They all separate us from God. So we need to be cautious how we despise the vile people in our life. That's what I want to say to you. We have to be careful about rejecting culture's interpretations of right and wrong. And I would say to you, if Jay hadn't done it, it probably makes a good series of sermons to talk about these issues right here. The danger is twofold. We can become so strong in our rejection of other people's values and other people's persons and their behaviors that we shove them away from God's love. We have to be careful. The other hand, we can simply turn a blind eye and say, well, that's between them and God, and not have any investment. I would say to you that the pattern is to be found in the life and work of Jesus, to so love them that they will want the forgiveness and the grace and the love of Christ as they understand who they are before God and what action may separate them from his love and keeps them from being the person that God created them to be. Another thing David says is this person lends without exorbitant interest and takes no bribes against innocent people. That's a little difficult for us to understand this day and time. It has context in Jewish life, but I would say to you, we can paraphrase that this way in modern terms. He uses his financial resources for good. He's a good steward of all that God has given to him. Ultimately, this is a practical application of Leviticus 19:18. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And you recall that when Jesus was confronted, what's the great commandment? He told them, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he added Leviticus 19 to Deuteronomy 6 and said, love your neighbor as yourself. He said it is like it, equivalent to it, just as important. Again, it represents action that grows out of your identity as a follower of Christ. From Genesis and throughout Scripture, God reminds us our relationship to him is as stewards of creation. Whatever material gain we enjoy, even though we may have worked very hard for it, as the Creator is its source, my use of those resources needs to reflect my understanding of that relationship. So I'd say, too, you have to take caution as we look at the list of honorable traits and human behavior, lest we come to believe that it is those actions that qualify us in God's eyes. You remember the Pharisees? And you remember that they were the people who did things in the right way more than anybody else in their society. Jesus warned them about nullifying the word of God because they were devoted more to their traditions and to upholding their righteousness in the eyes of men than having right hearts. Jesus said this in Matthew 15, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Identity as a genuine seeker is a matter of the heart, the control center of your life, a heart that is devoted to finding and doing God's will in every circumstance. All of these qualities that David named are functions of the heart. Isaiah knew this truth. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling as sees the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the everlasting burnings? He's referencing Moses standing before the bush that would not be consumed. Here's his answer, like David's. "He who walks up righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights, and his place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure." It almost mimics David's psalm word for word. Micah knew the truth. "What shall God require of thee but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God?" So what is it that qualifies me to seek an audience with the Lord? Surely it's the right kind of behavior, yes. But above everything else, it is a heart that is aligned with him. And so that brings us to our third question. How is this going to impact me? How is this encounter with God come to me? The text gives the simple phrase, "He who does these things will never be shaken." There are different translations that say it slightly differently. "The one who does these things will never be moved." The New Living Translation says it this way: "Such people will stand firm forever." Well, we said that worship needs to be transformational. After a genuine encounter with God, this short-term experience, I need to have my life changed because I've been with you. But this promise is more long-term. It seeks the longer look in this. David's declaration of God's promise is both theological and practical in its truth. Doctrinally, David confirms what believers through the ages have discovered about God's faithful and steadfast love. You know Psalm 118, psalm that precedes the longest verse in the Bible. Precedes the shortest chapter in the Bible and precedes the longest, right in the middle of our scripture, goes in there. It begins and ends the same way. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." That phrase appears over and over and over and over and over and over and over in the works of the Psalms. It's a promise that is absolute for us. That phrase "endures forever" is also translated "faithful love," "steadfast love." It's called "eternal loving kindness," "everlasting loving kindness." It's from the Hebrew word chesed, and it represents God's promise of his eternal presence with those who love him. David experienced that in a very practical way. He experienced God's comfort when he confessed his sin with Bathsheba, and then his peace-giving reality when he and Bathsheba lost the child that came from their illicit relationship. No prophet suffered quite like Jeremiah did. Hated, brutalized in so many, many different expressions. Yet he continued to proclaim the truth of God in the face of those who would completely reject what he had to say. You know the stories of John the Baptist, and I referenced Stephen a while ago, who died as martyrs for their faith because they would not stand away. God sustained them and ministered to them in the midst of their agony, their difficult thing. And we've looked at the news this week, and you know floods and tornadoes and devastation and murders and crime impact people in thousands of ways. It is God's sustaining love that upholds believers who come to that experience. To bring this to a close, I want just two more words. One is to be reminded of the beautiful poetry of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. When he talks about God's sustaining and unending love, "What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a powerful, powerful testimony. Often quoted memorial services in order to encourage those families to be reminded of God's comforting, sustaining love that is there. I close with this. It's a brief account of one of my favorite modern historical figures, the German pastor, theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His testimony of faith in the midst of the Nazi crisis is both tragic and beautiful. Tells a story. Grew up knowing he wanted to be a theologian. Went to seminary, got his PhD by the time he was 18. Talk about good mind here, gifted mind. But he didn't come to know Christ until sometime after his studies in theology. Came to the United States and met with an African-American pastor who took him to the Brooklyn Tabernacle, I believe it was, where he experienced Christ in a new way, in a worship encounter, and became a dynamic follower of Christ. He had an opportunity to stay in the United States in order to avoid the clutches of Hitler and what was going on in Germany at that time, but he forsook that, went home to encourage believers and to remain true to Christ and the Word of God. The German church was completely co-opted by the Nazis, by Hitler himself, so much so that the church made candidates for ordination, the new ministers, pledge allegiance not to Christ or to the Word of God, but to the Führer. Bonhoeffer said, no, no, no. This is vile. We will not do this. And he formed what is called the Confessing Church, where faithful interpretation of Scripture was a hallmark and ministry to the persecuted was its practice. It required courage to separate from the church of their heritage and to face the dangers that the Nazis would bring because of their opposition to Hitler. And it came to the fact that Bonhoeffer actually participated with other German loyalists in an attempt to rid their homeland of the evil which was beyond comprehension. Vile, vile. A great ethical dilemma in his life. And so he was ultimately arrested and was imprisoned for more than 2 years. And he used that form to demonstrate the love of Christ with other prisoners and with the guards who were his captors. Less than 2 weeks before Hitler himself committed suicide, the war obviously lost to Germany. The Führer gave the order for Bonhoeffer and two or three other of his co-conspirators to be executed. And he was hung on the very morning that he died. He conducted a worship service and he ministered personally as well as corporately to the man who pulled the lever to release the trap door, which took his life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer ascended God's holy hill and he lives in God's sanctuary today because of his faith in Christ that had been demonstrated in remarkable ways as an author and a teacher who lived in truth and walked in righteousness, as a prophet who cried out against a vile man while honoring those who remained faithful to God, and as a man who kept his word even when it cost him his life. He found God's promise to be true. He who does these things will never be shaken. And the question we ask ourselves, can the same be said of me this morning? Pray with me. Lord, for the opportunity to look into the Word and to be confronted by startling words, we take so gratuitously the idea of coming to worship when we want to and choosing that opportunity as long as it doesn't get in the way of something that we have on our agenda. Oh, God, forgive us for such casual attitudes. Thank you for the opportunity of bringing into this place today where we have heard God's Word proclaimed, where we have been privileged to sing songs of praise that have lifted you up in all of your holiness and your righteousness. So God, help us to be the kind of people who approach this task with sincerity and integrity. Help us to be people who live our lives in such a way that truly people can see that we are like the Christ And God, help us to stand firm upon the promise that you give us, that you will sustain us in the midst of every crisis. We thank you for this. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.